expressed in this program are those of the host and do not necessarily reflect the views of CBS, ABC, NBC, Fox, CNN, or MSNBC, or Al Jazeera, or anyone else that you can imagine.
Greetings, citizens of South America, all
ships
and
privates
at sea, let's go to France,
France,
London.
Hand me down the shark repellent bat spray.
And now, Scott Clark.
It's the Heidelcast, the broadcast devoted to recovering Reformed theology, piety, and practice.
What are we talking about?
We're talking about practice. Not a game. We talking about practice.
I'm a pastor and a church historian. This is episode 107 for the week of Sunday, June 26, 2016. The Heidelcast is the surface of heidelblog.net. Contact the Heidelcast at heidelblog.net or on Twitter at rscottclark. Send us a message and we may use it in a future broadcast. Catch all the episodes at heidelblog.net or subscribe in iTunes or another podcast app. Click on the Heidelcast icon on the HB homepage to get all of the information.
Guess what? I got a fever, and the only prescription is more cowbell.
This is part three of the series, I Will Be a God to You and to Your Children. Last time we looked at some of the challenges we face in learning how to interpret Scripture properly and how the ancient Christian churches and the Reformed churches read the Scriptures with Christ at the center. So if you're just joining this series, you want to go back to episode 105 to start, or go back to the very beginning of the Heidelcast, episode 1, if you really want to get caught up. One of the ways to understand the unity of Scripture is to account for the biblical teaching about the covenants. This would seem to be a fairly obvious thing to do, since Scripture uses different terms for covenant about 295 times. The first time we find it is in Genesis 6:18, which says in the English Standard Version, "But I will establish my covenant with you, my berit with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." We'll come back and talk about this in a minute, but this is not the first time the idea of the covenant appears. It's the first time the word covenant appears, but the idea occurs ahead of time. It occurs, for example, in Genesis 2:17, as we've already seen in earlier episodes, when God made a covenant. The substance of a covenant is there. It's a covenant of works, not a covenant of grace. It's an expression of the principle articulated by our Lord in Leviticus 18:5 and in Luke chapter 10, "Do this and live." That's the covenant of works. In Genesis 3:15, we see the first expression of the covenant of grace in redemptive history, when our Lord promised on the basis of his grace to us that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Not for anything in us, not for anything done by us, and that's why it's a covenant of grace. God freely, unconditionally, graciously promises to send a redeemer and to send a savior to save his people despite their inability or because of their inability to save themselves. The first covenant that the Lord made with Noah was an expression of this covenant of grace, that promise of God's free favor to sinners, to be a God to them, to be a savior to his people. And that promise is repeated again and again throughout the Hebrew and Aramaic scriptures. Nevertheless, it's not unusual for evangelicals, which movement really has been heavily influenced by Anabaptist theology, piety, and practice, even if evangelical folks are not always aware of it since the early 19th century, it's not unusual for them to raise the question of whether there even is such a thing as a covenant of grace. Despite the fact that these terms for covenant, and most importantly, berit in Hebrew and diatheke in the Greek scriptures in the New Testament, or in the Greek translation of the Hebrew and Aramaic scriptures, you'll see it there as well. Despite the fact that they occur so many times, almost 300 times, it's still there's a general lack of awareness among many evangelicals of this very idea of covenant. And in some places, in some quarters, particularly among dispensationalists, there's an absolute antithesis or hostility to the very notion of a covenant theology. Yet it would seem, just with the number of times that the phrase occurs and the importance with which it occurs, after all, our Lord himself did say in Matthew 26:28, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And he said that in the institution of the Lord's Supper. So that would seem to make the very notion of a covenant an important notion, even a central idea, a significant idea, certainly something, not something that one could simply dismiss out of hand. And of course, we wouldn't expect, because of the revivalist background and the sort of pietist background of much of American evangelicalism, certainly since the 19th century, and even in some ways before that, in the 18th century, we would not expect evangelicals always to be aware of these categories, because these are not ways that are ways of thinking or ways of speaking that are always used in those circles. Nevertheless, they are in Scripture, and the idea of covenant comes up at crucial times in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17. At turning points in the history of redemption, covenant does occur. This word, this idea, this notion occurs at crucial points. And so even though American evangelicals may not be familiar with these categories, that doesn't make them less important. It just means that there are sort of omissions in aspects of American evangelical theology, piety, and practice. But Reformed theology has always been a covenantal theology. From the 1520s, Reformed theologians began working out a theology of the history of redemption, an account of the development of salvation through history, the outworking and the revelation and the fulfillment of redemption in history using these categories of covenant. In this discussion, then, or in that discussion, as we say now, it's really a matter of then introducing Christians to the hundreds of times in the Hebrew Scriptures and the two dozen or maybe more, maybe 31 times that the New Testament speaks of covenant, and then working through the different ways that the Scripture uses those terms and the use to which then Reformed theologians and churches have put that teaching to explain the law, the gospel, and the unity of salvation in redemptive history. Among those who have struggled with the biblical notion of covenant are dispensationalists still holding on to the pre or classic and or post-Ryrie revised versions of dispensationalism. There's some awareness of covenant theology, but in my experience, there is very little direct contact by dispensationalists with primary sources of Reformed covenant theology. There's a standard story that they tend to tell among themselves about the rise of covenant theology that sort of excuses them from engaging it, because they dismiss it as a 17th century development. Sometimes they say it arose in the 1640s, and sometimes they even say it arose in the 1670s. I've heard them say that Johannes Coxeius invented it. Of course, if you actually read Coxeius, he will tell you that he was not an inventor. He was a recipient of a way of reading Scripture that long preexisted his writing. He looked back to writers like Caspar Olivianus in the 1580s. And if you ask earlier Reformed theologians in the 17th century, they would take you all the way back to Johannes Oecolampadius in the 1520s. And it was to him I was referring earlier, and to, for example, Huldrych Zwingli, who was also working out a covenant theology in the 1520s. And so there is a general lack of familiarity in various evangelical quarters with these ideas, a covenant of grace and covenant of works. One of the reasons that there is a lack of familiarity is, or a lack of understanding of covenant theology, is because this lack of familiarity is combined with a strong hostility to the very idea of a covenant theology, because it is rightly perceived as a competitor to dispensationalism. And so folks know that dispensationalism must be correct. They know this a priori. And therefore, covenant theology, even though we haven't read it, we haven't engaged it, we haven't considered it, must be wrong. That's the very nature of an a priori approach, rather than dealing with the actual evidence, facts, arguments, and so forth. In recent years, however, typically in dialogue with my Baptist friends over the question of the continuity between the New Covenant and the Abrahamic Covenant, sometimes the suggestion has been made that there really is no such thing as a covenant of grace, and that's what I want to get at in this episode. Is there any such thing as a covenant of grace? That is there such a thing as a single unified promise of salvation administered variously in the history of redemption? It seems to me that this move to reject the very notion of a covenant of grace really goes back to the original Anabaptist impulse to defend their view of believers' baptism only, right? After all, Reformed folk do baptize unbaptized people who come to faith in their adult years. And so we do practice, in a sense, believers' baptism. But, of course, Baptists practice typically only believers' baptism. And so they're denying, in some instances, the very existence of a covenant of grace, even at the cost of radically bifurcating the scriptures and doing away with the historic Christian notions of the unity of salvation. This argument is usually part of a move to highlight the ways in which the Abrahamic covenants were like the Mosaic. There is a strong impulse in American evangelicalism to turn Abraham into Moses and not to distinguish them. Now, the Apostle Paul, as I've said many times in this broadcast and on the Heidel blog and in other places, right, there's a strong impulse in American evangelicalism to sort of blur the distinction between Abraham and Moses. If people can turn Abraham into Moses, then, of course, they can be done with him the way that we are, in some ways, done with Moses. Because everything that is distinctively Mosaic is abrogated. It is fulfilled. The 613 laws, the civil laws, the ceremonial laws, all of that is done. Whatever is distinctively distinctively Mosaic is fulfilled. It is abrogated, and it's no longer binding. And so the national people of Israel, that's done. There is no more national people. There are no more land promises. All those things are done. And so if one can sort of associate Abraham with Moses, get some Moses on him, as it were, then you can sort of do away with Abraham. Of course, that faces the great problem of what do we do with much of the New Testament, which consistently appeals to Abraham in a way that it doesn't appeal to Moses. The New Testament consistently appeals to Abraham in a way that it doesn't appeal to Moses. So we'll come back to that. But I just want to lay out some of the preliminary issues and problems and questions and some of the terms of the discussion. So what do the Reformed churches mean when they say covenant of grace? In our understanding of Scripture, there are three primary covenants, each of which comes to expression in redemptive history. The first is the covenant of redemption, which is actually before history, and the Latin term for it is typically pactum salutis, also sometimes concilium pacis, the council of peace. But pactum salutis, the covenant of salvation or the covenant of redemption, refers to an eternal covenant between the Father, the Son, and implicitly, in many cases, the Holy Spirit, made from eternity, wherein the Father gave to His Son a people. The Son voluntarily agreed to save those people, and then often implicitly, the Holy Spirit agreed to apply redemption to those for whom Christ would obey and die, and for whom He was raised. Now, by the way, in the midst of this controversy that we're having over the ecumenical doctrine of the Trinity and the alleged ontological subordination of the Son, I understand that some people are appealing to this notion, the pactum salutis, to suggest that the Son is in His being subordinate to the Father. And that's a misunderstanding of the historic Reformed doctrine of the covenant of redemption. Nowhere have we ever suggested that the Son is in His being subordinate to the Father. He's eternally begotten, yes, and the Father is eternally unbegotten, and the Spirit is proceeding eternally from the Father and the Son, but the Son submits as a person voluntarily to the Father. And so this is an economic matter, not an ontological matter, not a matter of His being. In His being, He is consubstantial with the Father and the Holy Spirit. So it doesn't seem legitimate to me to appeal to the notion of the Pactum Salutis, or the eternal covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son and implicitly the Holy Spirit, to justify some notion of an eternal ontological subordination or subordination of being of the Son to the Father. In explanation of the Reformed theology of the covenant of redemption or the Pactum Salutis, our writers typically appeal to texts such as Psalm 110 and Isaiah 53 and John 17. And for more on this doctrine of the covenant of redemption, see the chapter in the book Covenant, Justification, and Pastoral Ministry. You can find maybe used copies online, but it's available electronically as an iBook from iTunes. The covenant of redemption was worked out in history in two covenants, however, and those are the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. The covenant of works is known in Latin as the foedus operum, the covenant of works, and the covenant of grace is the foedus gratiae. Covenant of works is connected to the covenant of redemption in the Son's promise to obey on behalf of those whom the Father gave to him, for whom he would be a substitute, a representative. And the covenant of grace is connected in the gracious promise to and provision made from all eternity. In this sense, then, the covenant of grace can be said to be with the elect in Christ from all eternity. It was works for the Son. He volunteered to obey in our place. And it's grace for us who receive all of Christ's benefits by grace alone, that is, by God's unconditional favor alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. As I mentioned earlier, the covenant of works first appears in Scripture in the promise of eternal blessedness to our first parents on the condition of perfect obedience to the law. We confess that God voluntarily condescended to make this promise and that we were capable before the fall of fulfilling that commandment and of obeying that law. It was a legal covenant. And the instrument by which the promised blessings were to be received was the works, or was works, and the ground of our acceptance by God was to be our obedience. Reformed writers have understood the trees in the garden to be symbolic and even sacramental of this covenant of works. The law was expressed in the prohibition against eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we've interpreted Adam's federal relation to all humanity in light of Paul's explanation in Romans 5:12 through 21. In the fall, Adam broke the law and he broke the covenant of works. The covenant of grace also promised eternal blessedness and fellowship with God, with the triune God, but its condition was not our obedience, but rather it's conditioned upon the promised obedience of a substitute or a mediator, the seed of the woman to whom I referred earlier from Genesis 3. He would crush the head of the serpent. The instrument by which sinners are to receive the benefits promised is faith, resting, receiving, trusting in the promised seed, the promised Savior, the promised mediator, the promised Messiah. And so the principles then of the covenants of works and grace are radically different. They both promise eternal life and blessedness, but they do so on different bases. In a legal or a works covenant, the benefits are given to those who meet the terms of the covenant. They're given on the ground of obedience and through obedience. In a gracious covenant, the benefits are given freely, unconditioned by our obedience, and received through resting in or receiving the promised one. According to Reformed covenant theology, the unfolding history of redemption is the history, then, of two seeds and two covenants. And then behind them is the covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son, and implicitly the Holy Spirit. The seed of the serpent, or the serpent himself, and the seed of the woman, right? The broken covenant of works and the covenant of grace. From Adam to Noah, the story is of the consequence of the fall and corruption of humanity, a cataclysmic judgment against sin and the redemption of a remnant people of God. And that cycle plays out again and again as the promise of the covenant of grace is administered through types and shadows. Types are anticipations of the final and future reality. Shadows are illustrations of that future reality. So we see it under Noah in Genesis 6 and under Abraham in Genesis 12, 15, and 17. And we see it under Moses and under David. And we see it during the exile and finally fulfilled by Jesus, the Messiah, the promised one. The covenant of works continues to be administered through history, through natural revelation, and we see that in Romans 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul appeals to natural revelation that's universally known by all people, all times, all places. Everyone knows the God who is, and everyone knows the fundamental law of God, the moral law of God. It's on the conscience of every human being. And it's also revealed through the institution of the Mosaic theocracy established in the 16th century B.C. and fulfilled and expired in the death of Christ. It's revealed in the 613 commandments. And Reformed folk have sometimes differed over how to speak about the relationship between the Mosaic, Old Covenant, and the Covenant of Works. But classic Reformed writers appeal to Moses regularly as proof. That is, the Old Covenant and the legal character of the Old Covenant as proof of the existence of a covenant of works with Adam before the fall, because the legal character of the Mosaic administration of the covenant seemed so clear to them. And so the idea is, if God made a legal covenant with Israel and Moses at Sinai, that's an echo of an earlier covenant that he made with Adam. And they saw then in Moses reflections of the same sort of law under which Adam had been placed. And they regularly described the Mosaic covenant as a legal covenant, not for salvation, not for justification, but as a way of reminding the Israelites of the greatness of their sin and misery and their need for a Savior. So by this, however, they never implied to or meant to say that believers under the old Mosaic covenant or the Davidic covenants were saved by works or justified by works or accepted by God on the basis of their performance of the law. No, Reformed churches and theologians have consistently taught that there is one covenant of grace grounded in God's eternal will to save, in the covenant of redemption that has been administered in a variety of ways through the history of redemption. Nevertheless, in a powerful way, the Mosaic Old Covenant was a witness to the continuing demand of the law. Right? Deuteronomy 27, 26, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything which is written in the book of the law, which Paul quotes in Galatians 3, 10. And that's why in Galatians 3 and 4, Paul juxtaposes, contrasts the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants as, in a way, reflecting different principles. The covenant of grace, however, never went away. The addition, Paul says, or the imposition of the Mosaic covenant 400 years after Abraham did not change God's promise to redeem his people. It came to expression temporarily through a national people, through an elaborate system of types and shadows of sacrifices and buildings and priesthoods and laws. But underneath and in the midst of it all was the promise made to Adam to send a redeemer, and a promise to Abraham to be a God to him and to his children. And Paul picks up on the Abrahamic promise, particularly to make the point that what makes one a true Israelite is not circumcision. It never was circumcision, but it's faith. He appealed to Abraham as the father of all who believe in Romans 4, whether circumcised or uncircumcised. And even though there were typological, for example, land promises and national elements in the promises given to Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15, those were only temporary expressions of the more fundamental promise to send a Savior. So in other words, it's not fair, I don't think, and the Reformed have said, it's not fair to use Genesis 12 and 15 to sort of try to turn Abraham into Moses. This is why our Lord characterized his salvation as a new covenant, which was to be ratified in his own blood, Luke 22:20. He was the fulfillment of the promise made to Adam and Eve. He was the last Adam, 1 Corinthians 15:45. He was the mediator of the new covenant in Hebrews 9:15, and the lamb over whose body and in whose body the new covenant would be made. That new covenant was a ratification and a renewal of the promise made so long ago in the garden. And according to Jeremiah 31:31-34 and Hebrews 7-10, and we'll get into all of this as we go along in this series. According to those passages, the new covenant was new relative to Moses. It would not be, the new covenant would not be like the Mosaic covenant. It would not have the 613 laws. It would have a different character. The paradigm of the new covenant was not Moses, but Abraham. The new covenant is a renewal of the original promise and specifically of the Abrahamic promise in light of the advent of the Son. That's so important. I want to say it again. The paradigm of the new covenant was not Moses, but Abraham. The new covenant is a renewal of the original promise and specifically of the Abrahamic promise in light of the advent of the Son. The words covenant of grace, the phrase, the expression may not appear in Scripture as such, but the substance of it certainly does. There is a gracious covenant administered over thousands of years in types and shadows before the incarnation and administered in light of their fulfillment and reality in Christ for more than 2,000 years since. A covenant is a promise of blessing with conditions and instruments. The covenant of works had its condition and instrument, which our Lord Jesus Christ himself fulfilled in our place. He earned God's favor, and he earned his benefits for us. The condition of the covenant of grace has been fulfilled by Christ, and the instrument through which we receive the promised benefits is now, as it was for Adam, as it was for Noah, and Abraham, and Moses, and David, and the prophets, faith in Christ. And that faith, too, is God's free gift, so that none of us can boast except in Christ and what he did for us.
And that's the way it is.
Be listening tomorrow.
That's it for episode 107. Join us next time for another thrilling episode of the Heidelcast as we continue the series, I Will Be a God to You and to Your Children. Subscribe at heidelblog.net in iTunes or your podcast app. Contact us at heidelblog.net. or on Twitter at @rscottclark. Send us a message and we may use it in a future broadcast. Remember, the Heidelcast may be cheap, but it isn't free. When the coin in the coffer clinks, the cost of bandwidth shrinks.
Copyright 2016, all rights reserved.
Good night, Jet. And from Washington, thank you, and good night for all of us at NBC News.
This concludes our broadcast day.